Thank you.
All right. That's pretty neat to be able to even see our auditorium in a different light. It's pretty cool to be able to do that. If you would, open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. If you're wondering what text would you go to on an Easter Sunday and you were to line those texts up, 1 Corinthians 15 certainly would have to be at the top of that list. But before we do that, as you're turning there, a rather quick and easy way to judge the orthodoxy of any preacher is to listen to a funeral message that he has delivered. Listen to what he has to say at a funeral. Usually, in less than half an hour, one could know with considerable certainty where that preacher stands on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have, perhaps like you, attended many different funerals where the most profound thing the preacher has to say is, even God is crying. I have heard a preacher assure his audience that the tragic death of a young person was not the will of God, as though death was the result of some tragic administrative mix-up in heaven. I have heard deceased atheists and pagans spoken of as if they are charter members of the kingdom of God and the promises of eternal bliss are given to them as if they are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, regardless of whatever they proclaim to believe while on earth. Most certainly, it is thought to be politically incorrect if any preacher would dare infer reference to the fact that there is death and then there is either heaven or, no one would ever dare, they would say, hell. You know, when I became a pastor, I remember my dad, who was also a pastor, giving me some sage advice. And he said, as a pastor, he would much rather preach a funeral than preach at a wedding. I said, that seems like a funny thing to do, until I became a pastor. Well, because quite honestly, when you come to a funeral, the joy and enthusiasm and focus, as it should be, is on that bride as she comes down the aisle. And as a preacher, you could stand there and recite Mary Had the Little Lamb, and everybody would give compliments how wonderful that message was, because nobody's paying attention to what you're saying. But at a funeral, the reality of the breath of life that it is, and the reality of the shortness of life as it was, brings about a soberness that is so fixated on one question. Where is their hope? Where is there any peace? How can we ever reach out to someone at a funeral? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with the subject of death by virtue of the doctrines of the resurrection. And in so doing, Paul gives one of the clearest and most concise definitions of the gospel found anywhere in the scripture. After all, the resurrection becomes the catchstone of the arch of Christianity. Christianity rises and falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And a denial of the resurrection of the dead becomes a denial of the gospel itself. But believing in the gospel gives one hope for the next world as well as the present. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which was also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and that He was seen above of the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, although some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I, Paul, persecuted the church of God. For by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed."
Paul in 1 Corinthians is written and writing, of course, Paul is the writer, he's writing to the church of Corinth. Paul, the apostle, as he's introducing himself here, is writing to this Corinth church, and this is probably during Paul's third missionary journey. Corinth was a, if you don't aren't familiar with the map of what Corinth was like, Corinth was a major trading port in that time. And the prosperity of that trading port of Corinth brought luxury with it. There was a lot of wealth that was in Corinth. But with that abundance of wealth and that abundance of prosperity in Corinth, there was also a lot of immorality. In fact, the Corinth life, as it was thrown around, became synonymous with a life of wealth and rampant involvement in any kind of immorality, including pagan prostitution. Paul then addresses Corinth, and he's writing to this wealthy but wicked society. And we could pause for a moment and make some parallels to the society we are living in, and I think we would be able to make some easy parallels there. But Paul addresses this wealthy but pagan society, and he addresses, instead of the society, he's writing to the church. And he's writing to the church in the midst of this wealthy pagan society, and he's dealing with some very big issues that they are now facing. What are those issues? Well, Paul will address in Corinth that there are divisions in the church. He'll address how the immorality of the world is now seeping its way inside the church walls, and now it's hard to differentiate between someone who's actually Christian and someone who's not. It's just hard because of the immorality there. And Paul also addresses and begins to explain the true nature of love and service. And that brings us to chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, Paul is addressing now a group of individuals who are actually coming to church in Corinth, and they are arguing on the one hand that they are saved and somehow connected to the community of faith. But on the other hand, they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, they reject any resurrection, period. They are philosophically opposed to the concept of resurrection, and yet they still want to call themselves Christian. So while denying the concept of the resurrection, they don't necessarily deny that they are Christians. Well, that may seem odd to you, and it should seem odd. Why would someone claim to be a follower of Christianity and deny one of the essential elements of Christianity? We could even rightly say the resurrection is the essential element of Christianity. This is not just a first century event, by the way. We have folks in our time who claim to be followers of Christ on the one hand, but on the other hand deny essential aspects of Christianity like the resurrection. Not besides the question, how can this be? The next question is, how are we supposed to respond to something like that? Can you imagine coming to church on an Easter Sunday in Corinth, right? They don't have Easter Sundays, but just the Sunday service where the resurrected Lord is being celebrated. And in walks next to you as you're singing someone who says, "Hey, I'm brother so-and-so, I'm also a Christian." And then maybe you sing a great anthem of the resurrection and he whispers in your ear, "Yeah, but I don't believe that." Wouldn't that be a little bit shocking? How do you respond to that? And a proper response to that, you could say, well, that some would say, well, that works for you. It's just your interpretation. It's okay. I mean, you can deny that, but it's just your interpretation. We'll still be friends. Is that a proper response? How does Paul deal with this issue? How does Paul address this foundational battle in Corinth? Well, he does so by giving what I'd call proofs of the resurrection. The passage we're going to read, we just read, and we'll follow through now, Paul will give three solid proofs of the resurrection as if he's a good lawyer, he's making his case, and he's saying, let me prove to you the resurrection is valid. A proof, number one, from legitimacy, a proof from testimony, secondly, and a proof from sanity or logic. So we'll say, I'm going to give you a proof from legitimacy. This is legitimate because of these sound reasons and this sound follow-through, and a proof from testimony. Here are all the people who saw him, including myself, Paul, and the other 500 additionally, and a proof just from logic or sense. This has to make sense for these reasons. We begin by looking at a proof from legitimacy in verses 1 through 3. Paul begins this passage by appealing to his own authority and the authority of any who would call themselves a believer. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved. If we keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I have received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Now, in order to understand this proof of legitimacy, let me paint a story in your mind's eye. Imagine you, like me, grew up in New England. I know we have a few New Englanders in our midst, which we are blessed to have. And you are out in the parking lot, and you kind of meet up with someone, and you get to talking. And this person, as you're talking, you begin to talk about schooling, and this person says, "Well, I'm a graduate of Harvard." Like, wow, I mean, that's pretty impressive. You begin to talk to him about Harvard. Maybe you didn't go to Harvard, but you're familiar with some of the settings around Harvard. And so you begin to ask, "Well, what did you major in school there in Harvard?" And the person says, "Well, you know, I didn't really have an official degree. You know, I just was a student there." And, well, that's kind of unusual. And you say, "Well, what did you study then? What did you study?" And he says, "Well, you know, study is kind of just a broad term. You know, I didn't really study anything specific. It's just kind of a broad term." And you say, "Well, how many classes or credits did you have?" And you say, "Well, you know, counting credits, you know, that's just kind of a thing of the past. You don't really count credits." And he said, "Well, when did you graduate?" And he said, "Well, you know, it just, you know, we don't have like those paper on a wall doesn't really mean anything." And as you go on to explain, you realize he never went to class. He didn't know any of the professors, and he was never officially enrolled as a student. And yet, he went to Harvard. Now, did he go to Harvard? Now, that's the argument from authority in a nutshell. What Paul is saying is, you are saying that you are a Christian, but you are denying some critical things. You can't be a true Christian if you are denying those things you have to have in order to be a Christian. Just as you can't be a graduate of Harvard if you never went to class, never majored in anything, and don't have any degree from Harvard. It doesn't work that way. That's what the argument or proof from legitimacy means. You are claiming to be a Christian, but you do not meet any of the requirements necessary to be categorized as a Christian. Look again at what Paul says. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached unto you. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, if you believe the gospel as it proclaimed by the apostolic authority of Paul and others, standing firmly on the gospel, then you are saved by that gospel. But if you change or twist that gospel, Paul answers, that's not legitimate. That Christ, here's the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul's going to give one of the most profound, clear definitions. Here's what you have to believe. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Denying the resurrection but calling yourself a Christian is like saying you are a graduate of an institution you never attended. Now, Paul is very clear about how important this is. He says, "I delivered unto you first of all." These are matters of first importance. It's actually a common New Testament phrase, first importance or first of all. And it means something which is rudimentary, fundamental, something that cannot be left out. It's like playing basketball without ever dribbling. It doesn't work that way. It's fundamental. It's rudimentary, first of all. And here's what he's saying. If you are wrong on Jesus, you can't be right on Christianity. He says, how that Christ. You can't have a cafeteria style, pick and choose attitude with Jesus. As C.S. Lewis says, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. You can't make that choice. He is either Christ or is he nothing to you. If you're wrong on the penal, substitutionary, atoning death of Christ, you can't be right on Christianity. How that Christ died for our sins. Now, I know that's theological language, and I'm okay with that. Penal, substitutionary, atoning death of Christ. So that's big 50-cent words. Yeah, well, sometimes 50-cent words are important. Somehow I don't have people going up to football coaches and say, can you stop calling them linebackers? Call them something else, right? We don't know what that means. No, sometimes the definition explains what they mean. Penal means it paid a price for your sins. Jesus paid a price. Substitutionary means it paid or substituted, paid your price, not his. Jesus was sinless. He substituted his life for yours. And atoning means he fully satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. All three of those words can't be taken out. And if you're wrong on those, you can't be right on Christianity. And then he says, and he rose again the third day. If we're wrong on the resurrection, we can't be right on Christianity. These are rudimentary principles of the gospel. If you want to consider yourself part of the community of faith that follows Christ, then you have to do something. You have to admit that Jesus Christ lived, died for your sins, and rose again the third day. That is Christianity. And anything that would take any element of that away is not legitimate. Just as somebody said, I went and graduated from Harvard, but never actually went to the school, is not actually a graduate from Harvard. That's the argument or proof from legitimacy. If you are claiming on the one hand that is who you are, then you have to be accountable to whatever the requirements are. Do you realize that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life on earth? He died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again the third day and he put death to death. If you believe that, you're saved. But if you take any of that away, it's not legitimate. But Paul continues, you want to have proof? You want to know for sure that not just on an Easter Sunday, but any time that Jesus is alive? How do you respond to someone, if you were going into Corinth, who said, I don't know about this resurrection thing? Well, number two, a proof from testimony. Paul moves on to make his case, like any good lawyer, by beginning to look at actual evidence, so to speak. And so he says in verse 5, Jesus, he, was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of the above of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, we're probably all familiar, you have to be if you're an American, with the acquittal of O.J. Simpson. Right? Now, there were that final verdict, and the opinions rendered, and the news articles written are numerous, right? But regardless of what your strong belief is, all of us could agree on one thing. O.J. Simpson's guilt or innocence had to be determined on the basis, at least, of circumstantial evidence. If one hard evidence, one credible eyewitness, saw the murder of Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Goldman, if one for sure eyewitness, or like a video clip, then that would not have been a long trial, would it have been? It had been done. And so Paul now is going to make his case from hard evidence. Paul does not appeal to circumstantial evidence. Does the glove fit? He says, no, here is hard evidence. Christ rose from the dead, and if you don't believe me, There have been 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are still alive as Paul is writing this letter. Look what he says, verse 6, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. So if you were in Corinth, I don't believe in the resurrection, Paul is saying there are 500 some odd people who saw the resurrected Jesus, and if you don't believe me, just ask one of them. They're still here. Few facts in history have been so well attested than this. The Corinthians should be reminded of the firm basis of the resurrection of our Lord has in history. Luke, the great historian, sums it up in these words in Acts 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Jesus, friend, is the most well-attested fact in history. But just because there's 500 testimonies, we must ask, well, did the people making these claims about the resurrection just all have the same hallucination? Number one, I didn't know hard drugs were as used back then at that time if that were the case. And if that's the case, I don't think that's how drugs work. And did the people making these resurrection claims then just plumb lie? You know, the sheer number of witnesses argues against the possibility of hallucinations. And the moral integrity of these witnesses, men who gave the world its highest moral teachings, precludes the possibility of any fabrication or lie. Paul names who these people were. Verse 7, James. James, who was previously skeptical of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, becomes a devoted follower of the risen Lord after the risen Lord appears to him. Guess who else? Verse 8, Paul, who had been antagonistic to Jesus, the Messiah, becomes a zealous missionary after the resurrected Lord appears to him. So to doubt the resurrection of Jesus is to doubt not only the very touchstone of Christianity, but to deny more than a third of your entire Bible you now hold in your lap. Because these are the authors of very Scripture. There is no historical fact in all of antiquity that is as well documented and well attested as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been exploring proofs of the resurrection. And we've seen a proof from legitimacy. You can't be a Christian if you don't attest to the fundamental truths of what it means to be a Christian. And we've seen a proof from testimony. No fact in history is so well documented than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now Paul moves further and he says, you just have to be crazy not to believe this. A proof from sanity. Here we move in an argument really from logic. You ever heard of the what ifs about your Christian faith? What do you do when doubt attacks and you feel that perhaps it is Christianity that is wrong? And you've just been swept in to believe a delusion or a psychological trick? What do you do when you feel that the record of Scripture is merely a collection of myths and legends that have just been frequently told and there is no life after death, there is no God, there is no judgment? What if the resurrection and the whole thing surrounding it is just a hoax? Let's play that game, as Paul does. What if? What if it's all just pretend? Well, if the resurrection never happened, Paul says, our preaching is bogus. It's every preacher's secret fear that his preaching is useless. This is normally because he fears he's not a good communicator. Here, Paul says, no, it's not your communication that's the problem. It's the very content of the message. Paul clearly states, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then all preaching is useless. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Rabbi Gamaliel was a rabbi that lived during the time of the apostles, understood that if the account of the resurrection was a fraud, then the preaching of even the apostles would cease. Gamaliel advised the other Pharisees in his day to leave the apostles alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop it. Gamaliel understood that, and his record and his words are recorded for us in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel was right. If the resurrection was a fraud, the story of it probably would have ended with the apostles. The truth is that the resurrection was not a fraud. Christ is risen, and our preaching is not in vain, and this remains true. Eloquence, persuasion, humor, passion are all wonderful. But if the resurrection never happened, all eloquence, humor, persuasion are fruitless in preaching because the very content is wrong. What if? If the resurrection never happened, our faith is in vain. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then just what do we have to believe in the first place? There's a popular expression recently you probably heard before that says we should live a cross-centered life. And while I may understand the sentiment behind it, it's not entirely true. The truth is, if the resurrection never happened, the cross has no significance. If it says here in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. The core of Christian belief is not necessarily the cross, then. The core of the Christian belief is an empty cross and an empty tomb. Well, over 300 verses are concerned with the subject of the resurrection in the New Testament. 300. We are told that this event is a sign to unbelievers as well as an answer to any believer's doubt. We are told that the resurrection serves as the guarantee that all of Jesus' teachings were true. We are told that the resurrection is the very center and apex of the gospel itself. It is the impetus of evangelism. The resurrection is the key indication of a believer's daily power to live life on earth. The resurrection addresses our fear of death. The resurrection is related to the second coming. The resurrection is a model of the Christian's resurrection, which is to come. It provides a foretaste of heaven to all who believe. Josephus tells that the Romans crucified thousands of Jews when Titus took the city in 70 AD. In fact, so many Jews were crucified in 70 AD that the Romans ran out of trees to hang them on the city walls. Eventually, they ran out of room on the city walls themselves. They were crucifying so many and began to use other areas in the city and outside the city walls just to crucify all the Jews that were being crucified. And if Christ never rose from the dead, he's just another one of those crucifixions. But Jesus is not just another crucified Jew. Romans 1 verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And how was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By the resurrection from the dead. What if? If the resurrection never happened, the apostles are liars. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But that's exactly what Paul says. Paul states dogmatically, if the resurrection didn't happen, yes, even the remaining apostles are a bunch of liars. Verse 15, yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of a God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that we rise not. If the resurrection never happened, our sins are not forgiven. Paul states that Jesus was raised for our justification. That's what it's so compelling, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. In other words, Jesus failed to rise from the dead, and if he had failed to rise from our dead, all sins are still not forgiven. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about it. What's the basis of Christian hope? Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus has power over life and death. If the resurrection did not happen, Jesus has proven he did not have power over life or death. It's like those drug companies that develop new products and they run tests on two groups of people, right? And as they're developing the products, they give one group of people the drug that they've developed that's supposed to actually help the ailment. And then to do a blind test, they don't mark it, and they give another group of people in a controlled environment a sugar pill. And they ask them all the same question. How did this help you? What's interesting is many will still respond, even though they've been taking sugar pills, I just feel so much better. It's just the ache is gone from my back. It's just incredible. I'm cured. But they're not cured, are they? It's all up in their head. It's the placebo effect. You know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then Christians are just eating sugar pills every time they come to church. It's fake. It's a facade. It makes you feel good, but there's nothing more. And when you come finally to the end of life, and we come full circle even to our theme this morning, and you come into a funeral service, and the pastor comes up and he speaks so eloquently and says, "Today even Jesus cries." What hope is there if there's no resurrection? He says, you know, that person, this person who's died, they just lived a wonderful life, and look at their family and all their grandkids and how blessed they were on this earth. What hope is there if there was no resurrection? Friend, without the resurrection, Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. Boy, if Paul ended there, it would be a pretty depressing chapter. You'd get there and you'd have to say, yeah, Paul, you're right. I mean, it has to be. You have to believe a resurrection to be saved. It has to happen. We get it. An argument from legitimacy. It has to be that way. And we can see all, and hear even, from all these people that saw the risen Lord, 500 of them. Wow, powerful. It has to be that way. And it just makes sense. I mean, without it, because of those other two arguments, what if is kind of a depressing game to play. Imagine Paul just ends right there. All right, case closed. Certainly he made his point, made it pretty strongly. Certainly we're in agreement with him, but it's not much hope. I'm very thankful then for verse 20, and you should be too. But now is Christ risen from the dead. I hope from this we see and understand more clearly than ever before that this is a fundamental catchstone in the arch of Christianity. But when you confront the glorious fact that Jesus rose from the dead, all doubts are left aside, and all purpose is wrapped up in a risen Lord who said, now, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And now, friend, I can go to the funeral of a departed loved one who was in the Lord. And I can still say, wow, what a marvelous life they lived on earth. But what a much more marvelous life they get to have in heaven. Why? Because of the resurrection. There's my hope. And I can put my head on the pillow tonight with you, if you are in Christ, without any fear of death. Why? Because I have a faith and trust that Jesus is alive, and if He is alive, He has promised that where I go, you will go with me. This is the essence of Christianity. It's not just a philosophy of life, it's not just rules to live by, but a hope of something beyond what we may see, a hope that the grave is not the end, a hope that we are made for something far more than this, a hope that something more waits for us at the resurrection. And that's Easter. Jesus is alive. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for these proofs. Lord, we all recognize on Easter the joy of life. And honestly, Lord, the joy of life ought to remind us of the reality that without Christ's life, death is an unwelcome intrusion. It brings with it great pain and sorrow. Lord, there may be some in the room here or watching online who have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. May today be the day of their salvation. May they believe in you May they recognize with great expectancy what you would have in them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and you may even, if you want to look there in a moment, we're going to have Justin Teal. He's going to play a song as a hymn of invitation. The song is entitled "No More Night," an appropriate song for us to reflect on. And as we reflect on this truth that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, there may be some here or watching online. We want you to have this expectant hope that you have trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if we could show you from God's Word what it means to be alive in Him, would you allow us?